Good afternoon, everyone. I hope you don't think that I'm refusing to be a team player or that I'm just a stubborn individualist because I took the little doily off from around my neck. I thought it might be a distraction, if not to you, certainly to me. Doesn't take much to distract me, actually. When I look out across the audience and somebody looks like they're having heartburn, it can really distract me. What is your concept of God? How do you see Him? Has your concept of Him changed at all over time since He first began calling you? Mine has. I think it might be interesting if we were to take a poll or conduct interviews with any number of people, whether here in this audience or out in the world at large, I'm sure we'd come up with quite a variety of ideas and descriptions of His nature and character, what people think He's like. Some, of course, would be rather bizarre, off the wall. Others would sound kind of nebulous or wishy-washy. But I'd just about be willing to bet that most would begin their characterizations of God with terms such as creator, ruler, possessor, sustainer of all that is, life-giver, law-giver, the power and authority over the entire creation, both the physical and spiritual realms. We'd probably ourselves use, or we would hear, superlatives like great, awesome, glorious, majestic, splendiferous, one of my favorites, infinite, beyond human comprehension. And if people described Him this way, they wouldn't be wrong. He is all of these things. He is the sovereign Lord, King, and Master over all. And we should revere and worship Him as such. But He's even more. It should be no secret to any of us that God reveals Himself to us through the pages of the Bible as a father. But what kind of father? How do you see Him? What does the word father mean to you? And do you then take whatever you understand that word to mean and superimpose it on the image you have of God in your mind? Since tomorrow is Father's Day here in the United States, and many of us may have the role of father on our minds, let's take time to consider some of God's fatherly attributes so that maybe we can come to know Him better as our Father, and so that we can see some of those qualities we should be cultivating as His children. And I'm not speaking just to the men here. I'm not just speaking to the men who are fathers. I'm talking about qualities we all should be cultivating, regardless of whether we're men or women, fathers or mothers, sons or daughters. Because God's attributes and character traits are not restricted only to a masculine parent. They're for all of His children. And so this message, though I'm using the occasion of Father's Day as a kind of a launching pad to start it out with, is really intended for anyone who is a father, has been a father in the past, and perhaps that role is now behind him. For anyone who wants to be a father and may someday become a father, but it's also for anyone who has or has had a father. And that means males and females both. It's also for those who are married to a father, to those who are the mother of a father. My wife is the mother of a father. And I don't mean me, although she takes a motherly role toward me sometimes because I need it. But she has a son who is a father. We generally start out our Christian lives with a concept of God as Father that was shaped or at least largely influenced by the kind of relationship we may have had with our natural physical fathers. Now, if you had a good, close, positive relationship with a loving, kind, caring, gentle, patient, long-suffering, wise, and strong father, you are particularly blessed and have a distinct advantage right from the start of your Christian life. You were probably able from the start to quickly come to conceive of God as Father in some very positive ways. But if that relationship was not so good, if the father figure in your childhood life tended to be rather cold, distant, aloof, or maybe hard, harsh, even abusive, or perhaps he was absent altogether, didn't even live in your home. If he was there, but for whatever reason he would not or could not be a kind and gentle and loving and affectionate father and role model, this too will have had its effect on the concept of God as Father that we may have started out with as we began our Christian lives, and which we may still be grappling with to one degree or another to this very day. So what kind of father is he? What does the Bible show us? What does the Bible tell us about God? And show, what does it show us that we can understand that help us to better grasp God as our Father? The kind of Father he really is, not the kind we might imagine him to be, not the kind we might mistakenly conceive of him as being. First and foremost, God is a loving Father. That's his chief characteristic. We may think of him as an iron-fisted, iron-willed authority. We may think of him and his greatness and his power and his grandeur. And it is right, in fact, to think of him that way. But he shows us that his chief characteristic is not that of wielding authority. He's not a hanging judge. He's not standing up there just waiting for someone to step out of line so he can swing the axe. He's a loving father. And we personally and individually need to come to know him as our loving father. Not in just a vague or general sense as the father of the thousands of us that make up the Church of God. We need to see him as our own personal loving father. Some years ago, I happened to read what one religious writer and broadcaster said about how many see God. He said that because we recognize him as the Almighty God, the creator, ruler, and possessor of the whole vast universe, because of his imagination-defying greatness, as I was just describing shortly ago, our first and sometimes lasting impulse may be to draw back in awe, to fear him, and worship him from afar. That may be what a lot of people out in the world who claim to believe in God actually do. But that's not the only way God wants us to look at him. That's not the kind of relationship God wants with us. Over in 1 John 4, the Bible says, 1 John 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I've mentioned before how quite a number of years ago, those were just words to me. God is love. A nice slogan to put on little cards and placards and on calendars and something to hang on your wall. But I remember years ago how Mr. Bob Dick used to speak of breakthroughs, turning points in our Christian lives where a light comes on. For some, it may be something that happens all at once. For others, it's like a light that's on a rheostat, you know. It starts low and then gradually gets brighter and brighter until it really completely lights the room. With me, it was that way. I finally began to see God as a loving Father. When I first started out, well, throughout my life until God began calling me, God was a kind of a John Wayne or a Dirty Harry. He was impressive, but he was somebody you didn't mess with. I recognized him as the great authority, an authority who is to be obeyed. He's of immense power, incredible artistic ability as the creator of this whole vast universe. And the more you come to learn about the universe and its immensity, the greater and more fantastic God becomes to us. But I didn't see him on a personal level. I didn't come to know him until sometime after he began calling me as a being whose love is as immense as his greatness and his sovereignty and his power. If you're still in 1 John 4, let's skip down here to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And because of God's love, because of the way he exercises that love, and the more we learn about it through the study of his word and through experience as he deals with us and as we apply his teachings and principles and laws, the more we come to see how much he loves us and the more we love him in return. Love rather than fear should characterize the relationship. We should fear him in a right way because he is awesome, because he is great, because he is beyond human comprehension. But even more than that, we should love him and recognize that he loves us. But let's see more. John 16. In John 16, and in verse 26 and 27 say, in that day, this is Jesus in his discourse in the upper room shortly before he was arrested. And he's speaking of how he's going to be leaving them And he's going to have to, the disciples, his followers, will pray directly to God the Father. He said, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. And then just over a page or so, in chapter 17 and verse 23, he said, he's praying now to God the Father, speaking of his disciples, his followers, all of his followers down through history. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Well, God the Father certainly loves his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's telling us here that he loves us just as he loves Jesus Christ. Remember back in Matthew 3:17, when Christ came up out of the waters of baptism, some heard a voice that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, that's how God feels about us. You may say, well, how can he be as well pleased with us as he is with Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was perfect, and we're flawed. Well, the good thing about God is, as we heard in the sermonette, he knows what he's doing. He knows the kind of masterpiece we're going to turn out to be. And he sees us as we ultimately will be. He doesn't just see us where we're at the moment. But let's see more. Turn back to Psalm 103. This is one of my favorite of all the Psalms because of what it tells us about God and how he is. In Psalm 103, he's kind of communing with himself here. He's talking to himself, and he says in verse 2, forget not all his benefits, that is, the benefits of the Lord, the Eternal. In verse 4, he says, who, that is God, redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And in verse 8, he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Now, isn't that just the kind of father you want? That's the kind of father we all want. Of course, we all haven't been that kind of father. We haven't all had that kind of father humanly, but to the extent our human fathers did have any of these qualities, we should be grateful and remember them and honor them on the occasion of Father's Day, but not just on Father's Day, all the time throughout our lives. But this is what our Heavenly Father is like. He has all of the qualities we want and need in a father, and that make for a happy, joyous, peaceful, rewarding, secure family relationship. A father-son relationship, the ideal father-son relationship. He says he's slow to anger. He's not a hanging judge. You know, down through history, it seems a lot of people, and this was especially true during the Middle Ages and right up until relatively recently in human history, religion in general tended to portray God as this stern, harsh, hard authoritarian who demanded obedience. And if he didn't get it, sure enough, that axe was going to swing. And you'd better duck. But that's not the way he is. He's powerful, yes. He is, you might say, putting it in human terms, a sight to stand aside from. but his basic nature is that of a loving father. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 31. Just one verse here, Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. It says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." This is God speaking to Israel. "Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Notice he loves them with an everlasting love, an undying, unfailing love, a love that never ends. A love that doesn't stop just because they foul up somewhere along the line. "Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you." I love that word, loving kindness. That gives us, at least in my mind, it paints a picture of a father who's gentle, patient, kind, long-suffering. Did I say merciful already? One that who, yes, expects certain things of us. He wants and expects obedience, but he's not going to lower the boom on us just because we don't instantly mature to that point. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and this is the same way he calls or draws us. He was speaking here to Israel. But he's also speaking here to us, those of us who make up the Israel of God today, the church. And then over in the New Testament in Romans 5 and verse 8, this has always kind of amazed me. In Romans 5 and verse 8, it says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, it's easy to love somebody who's lovable. We've all met people, or maybe are related to people. Maybe some of our own children have been very, very lovable. They're easy to love. And then, of course, we have some children that are not so easy to love. That is, they're more difficult. But we still love them. Here he's talking about love for the as yet unlovable. And his love was so great for billions of rotten sinners who haven't even yet begun to repent that Christ died for us anyway. I want to urge you to ponder these words. This message is intended to provide food for thought, something to take home and later today, tomorrow morning, or whenever, sit down and reread. I hope you're taking notes and you have these scripture references at least on paper, and meditate on these words. Things become a part of us the more we think about them. As we mentally entertain thoughts and ideas, they influence us. They change us. They mold and shape us inwardly if we really harbor them and entertain them long enough. The same is true of bad thoughts, but these are anything but bad thoughts. These we should chew on and digest. This is why we're told not only to pray, read and study the Bible, but meditate on God's words so they become more indelibly imprinted on not only our minds, but also our hearts. In addition to being a loving father, God is also an attentive father. You've probably heard your children say many times, "Look, Daddy, look." Or when you were a child, you probably said that to your father. "Look, Daddy, look." You wanted him to be interested in what you were interested in. Children want and need a dad they can call on who will gladly give them his time and attention. Well, that's kind of hard for fathers, especially these days. Fathers have to work hard to support their families, and they come home tired. And they need time for rest and relaxation and recreation. They can't give every second of every minute of every hour of every day to their children. And maybe as men, it's kind of our nature, a part of our nature we need to struggle against, to not be quite as doting and involved in our young children's lives as our wives are. Women seem to find it a little bit easier. Recently, this point was illustrated in a little quip. Our daughter-in-law sent us an email recently, and it had a whole list of ways in which men and women are different. And it wasn't put out by a psychologist. It wasn't scientific. It was meant to be amusing, comical. And there were a lot of things on there I'd like to read to you because they were quite funny, but they don't relate to what I'm talking about today. But there was one point they made that just somehow seems to fit with this point. A woman knows all about her children. She knows about dentist appointments and romances, best friends, favorite foods, secret fears and hopes and dreams. A man is vaguely aware of some short people living in the house. Altogether too often that does characterize a lot of fathers. Of course it shouldn't be. There are fathers who, and I see them out in public a lot of times, you know, there's no mother around. There's the father with one or two or three kids, and he's giving them his undivided attention. He's entertaining them, taking care of them, taking time to talk to them, teach them, listen to what's on their minds. And that's what all children want of their fathers. But you know, even the best earthly fathers can't focus on their children every minute, day and night. But God can, and He does. He isn't bound by the physical limitations of an earthly father. Your heavenly Father's eyes never leave you. Well, I won't turn there. It's just a short one. Job 34:21 says, His eyes are on the ways of man, and He sees all his steps. God sees and notices everything about us. Back in Psalm 33, I'll take time to turn to that one and read it. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 13, says, The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Nothing we do, or even so much as think, escapes God's scrutiny. He's a very involved, very attentive Father. Just a few pages over in Psalm 40, in verse 5. It says, Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Similar words are found over in Psalm 139. Now, I'm not spending a lot of time on any one of these passages. That's why I'm hoping you're taking notes and you'll go home and you'll sit down and you'll read each one individually and spend some time, as I said, chewing on each one. And thinking about them, and thinking about what it is they reveal to us about God and what He's like. In Psalm 139, beginning in verse 16, it says, Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. He was observing us before we were even born. He knew things about us. He knew what our specific personalities, the traits and characteristics that define us, were going to become. He goes on here and says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." Yeah, he's watching us day and night. So we know we can be secure. We are secure. Nothing happens to us that he doesn't specifically allow. Our God is a doting, involved, attentive Father who is carefully monitoring, managing, supervising every step in our spiritual growth and development 24/7, until ultimately we will each be that beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. In addition to being a loving Father and an attentive Father, we need to come to know God as a compassionate Father. Back in, you don't need to turn there because it won't take that long to read it. Back in Joel chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13, God is being quoted here. He says, "Turn to me with all your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." He sounds like somebody who's pleading. He wants a relationship that perhaps has been damaged. He wants it to be restored. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Words very similar to what we read there in Psalm 103. Also very similar to, you might later on want to check Exodus 34, the account where God revealed himself to Moses. He was speaking of himself, and he used very, very similar words there. It's good to think about these things, because these words counter the image of God that has often prevailed in religious tradition. Once again, I go back to Psalm 103. I think I already told you that Psalm 103 is one of my favorite psalms. In verse 13, it says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." That's not a bad way to render that. But a more accurate translation, such as the one we find in the New American Standard Bible and in the New International Version, is where it says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." He cares about them, and he has a very, very tender attitude toward them. Another one comes to mind. You know, to have compassion for someone means to really deeply care about them. Another one is 1 Peter 5:7, where we're told to cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. He wants to hear what's on our mind. He wants to hear what it is that may disturb us. He wants to hear our requests. He wants to hear about our hopes and dreams. And the more our hopes and dreams and our requests are of the kind that he wants to see in us, the stronger the relationship becomes. Now this one, this next point, It is vitally important that we always remember God is a loving God, an attentive God, a compassionate God, and as such, we also must come to know him as a forgiving Father. Your heavenly Father in mine has a forgiving heart. Are you a forgiving Father? Was your Father a forgiving Father? You know, God loves with what we call that agape love, that unconditional love, a love of the will, a devoted love, a faithful love, a love that goes on in spite of whatever we may do or fail to do. Now, with human beings, you know, with human parents, it should be that way. My wife and I think we used to always emphasize to our children that, you know, no matter what you do, we're still going to love you. But that isn't always true. Some fathers make it very plain that their love is a conditional love. I will love you if you get good grades in school. I will love you if you make the basketball team. I will love you if you pursue the particular professional career course that I have chosen for you. And then when they don't do that, when they go their own way and do something else, or they marry someone that the father doesn't like, then the father, his tune changes. He begins to perhaps resent his son or daughter. Now, it's perhaps understandable, and at times it may even be seen as justifiable, when a father or mother finds it difficult to forgive a child who has really done something shameful, has hurt his mother, has become a criminal, has done some just real horrible things, and has shown not the slightest inclination to want to turn from it. But some will refuse to forgive even in these other circumstances I was mentioning, just because the kid doesn't take the career choice that the father thinks he should take. I saw a movie, maybe you've seen it, I don't want to get too far off on this, but a man wanted his son to become either a doctor or a businessman, I can't remember which. The son wanted to become a poet. He wanted to go into the literary field. And the father was so incensed over this and put so much pressure on him that the son committed suicide. That's the kind of tragic end that can come about when we harbor grudges, when we harbor bitterness, resentment, when we don't have a forgiving heart. A forgiving heart comes from God. Your father and mine has a forgiving heart. And he gives us many assurances of this throughout his word. Psalm 32:5. Again, you may not want to take time to turn there. Just write it down. David is speaking here. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David had that assurance. Later on, David also said in Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. David counted on that. We can count on that. Through such scriptures, God is giving us the assurance that he is a forgiving God. I go once again to Psalm 103, verse 3, speaking of God, who forgives all your iniquities, not just the minor ones. He forgives all your iniquities. And in verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. He could. He is, after all, a God of justice and judgment. He has every right to punish us according to our iniquities. But because he's merciful, because he's forgiving and loving, he wants to forgive us, and he made provision for that. He can forgive us without doing anything wrong or stepping out of his role as a God of justice, because he gave his son Jesus Christ, who paid our penalties for us. Therefore, God can forgive us, and he can extend to us forgiveness, healing, reconciliation. In the New Testament, Hebrews 8, you know, the New Testament quotes much of the Old Testament. Somebody said over 300 quotes from the Old Testament are in the New Testament. The longest quote from the Old Testament found in the New Testament is in Hebrews 8. I'm just going to look at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That comes from the statement back in Jeremiah 31 about how God was going to establish a new covenant. That has been his intention all along. And just over a page or so, chapter 10, he repeats this in chapter 10, verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God forgives. He even wipes his own mental slate clean of our sins. And in 1 John 2, in 1 John 1, and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in chapter 2 and verse 12, John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So we see all through the Bible there are these assurances that God is a forgiving Father. He wants to forgive us. He stands ready to forgive us. He doesn't hold things over our heads. He doesn't hold grudges. He's not the fault-ridden human father who has only a conditional love for his children. But we need to notice how forgiving and being forgiven go hand in hand. Ephesians 4. In a sense, it's kind of like a proviso. He's ready to forgive us, but there's something else he expects. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted or compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. You see, we have to be willing to forgive also if we want to be forgiven. You know, the so-called Lord's Prayer, what we refer to as the model prayer, asks God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Matthew 6. I was in Matthew 5. In Matthew 6, it says in verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Sometimes we find it difficult to forgive, don't we? We don't have the perfect love that God has yet. But we should be headed in that direction. Forgiving others is very difficult for some. Many these days come from a less than desirable home life situation. and have never really felt a father's love. Sometimes this leaves bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, which has a negative effect on everyone in your family, on you and your relationship with God. But it's also felt throughout the family, one way or another, that unforgiving stance is going to be manifested and felt. I've seen it in my family background, and it goes even beyond the grave at times. But it doesn't really matter how deeply you may have been wounded emotionally and psychologically by not receiving the love you needed from an earthly father. The unfathomable and everlasting love of God can make up for all you may have missed. If we will let it, His love can heal all our wounds and remove all our scars. God has a forgiving heart. And Romans 5:5 tells us that if God's Spirit resides in us, then the love of God is shed abroad or poured out in our hearts. So over time, and it sometimes takes some time, God's love placed in us can enable us to forgive and love others just as He forgives and loves us. And one more point. Let's not forget that our Heavenly Father is also our friend. And that's very comforting to know. You know, we think of a friend, we don't think of someone imperious who's so far above us, he's unapproachable, and he would never so much as look upon little old measly me. But in John 15, beginning in verse 14, Jesus said this, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." And you may say, yeah, but that's Jesus saying He's our friend. But Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." So then God, though He is our Father, He is also our friend. Now again, I want to urge you to take these scripture references home with you, and sometime soon, sit down and really ponder what they're telling us about the one who will be our Father for eternity. Now what we've seen here today is only a part of a larger description of the Father we all have. Time does not permit a description of many other fatherly qualities or attributes God has, such as His being our provider, our protector, our deliverer, our teacher and guide, and yes, disciplinarian, our source of life and strength, and so on. My point has been to emphasize that our God, as great and glorious and awesome as He is not only the Creator, Possessor, and Sovereign Lord and Master over all of creation, but that we need to come to know Him on a more intimate, personal level as our loving, merciful, attentive Father. Then we can have more of the kind of relationship with Him that He wants and we need, one that will spill over into and affect all our other relationships. And as we've observed over and over, relationships are pretty much what life is all about.